Tonight's bonus reading comes from Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. It can be found on page 690 in the church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me."
So tonight's second reading is from Luke chapter 5, which can be found on page 1032 of the church Bibles. So Luke chapter 5, beginning at the first verse. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him.
I think it'd be good to start with a prayer, wouldn't it? Let me pray. Loving Father, thank you for your word. We're thinking today about an incident that happened many, many years ago, about words that were written many, many years ago, but we believe they are your living word for us today. So please speak to us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. It was the first night of a play in the West End of London, and the audience waiting, wondering what's going to happen. The curtain comes up to reveal in the centre of the stage a table with a telephone on it, and beside the table, two people, a man and a woman. Now, in the script, the man is meant to pick up the phone and deliver the first lines of the play. But he cannot for the life of him remember what he's meant to say. And so the phone rings and rings and rings and rings. Eventually he realizes he has to do something, so he picks it up and gives it to the woman and says, "It's for you." No doubt a lot of ad-libbing went on. Well, it's rather like that with Christianity. No doubt there'll be plenty of you here, and you are, as it were, on the edge of your seats. You know that this is for you, that the message of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is for you. This book is for you, and you've come prayerfully expecting God to speak. wondering what the message is that you've got to remember and apply. But there'll be others who haven't come with that attitude. Maybe you're not a Christian. You've come with a friend or you happen to be passing, and it never occurs to you that it's for you. Or maybe you'd call yourself a Christian, but you know in your heart you've kept Christ at arm's length, and you've never really engaged with him seriously. And it's for other people to get committed as a Christian, not for you. Or perhaps you know well that in the past you lived wholeheartedly for Christ, and whatever the appearance is, you look fine now, you know in your heart that you've begun to drift, and the sermon is just a chance to relax and sleep a little bit. You're not really engaging seriously with the Lord Jesus. Well, it's for you. And that's what we find as we look at Luke chapter 5. We'll come in a moment to one individual who is taken by surprise by the Lord Jesus. More on that in a moment, but let me bring you up to date, as it were, with where we've got to in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel begins with the evangelist, as it were, inviting one by one different witnesses to the center stage. And they announce at first the coming of a future king. He's about to come. He's about to be born. There's Mary, for instance, who's been told by the Holy Spirit and by an angel that she's going to give birth to the Son of God. And by the Spirit, she delivers those amazing words saying, the Saviour is going to be born to me. Then there's Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, who's been told by an angel that he's going to give birth, or his wife will give birth, to one who's going to be the great forerunner of the coming king. And again, speaking by the Holy Spirit, he says, the Saviour is about to come. It's not long before the Saviour is born. And the angel goes to the shepherds, behold, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. And then John begins his ministry, and he says, all you who've come out into the desert to be baptized by me, please don't focus on me. The one coming after me, much, much more important. I'm not even worthy to tie the shoelaces on his shoes. And then at last, Jesus appears. We've heard in these early chapters who he is. He's going to be the great liberator, the one who will save from sin, from death, from the devil himself. And it's no wonder that the devil is nervous, so much so that as Jesus goes, as it were, on retreat for 40 days in the wilderness before beginning his public ministry, the devil comes and tries to deflect him off course. And the devil is mighty powerful, far more powerful than any of us. But Jesus doesn't budge. We can imagine the devil slinking away. And so begins the public ministry of Jesus, as it were. Now he comes to center stage. And we saw that in the beginning, in the middle of Luke chapter 4. He goes to his home village of Nazareth. And he sits down, as they did in those days, to preach. And he takes the words of Isaiah, the prophet, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. He's saying, this is about me. And then at the end of chapter 4, Luke gives us a little snapshot of his ministry. There's an amazing day in the life of Jesus. He casts out a demon. Jesus has come to defeat the evil one. Our fundamental problem is not social, political, economic, it's spiritual, because of our sin. And God's judgment against that sin, we're just where the devil wants us. We need to be set free from the power of the evil one. And Jesus demonstrates his power to do that straight away by casting out a demon. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals many sick people. He casts out many demons, we're told, all in one day. It's a day of frenetic activity, talking to lots and lots and lots of people. And then we get to chapter 5. And the narrative slows down. And as we move on in the passage we're looking at today, the focus goes on to one person, Simon Peter, in his encounter with the divine Son of God. It's as if Peter hears the words, it's for you. It's very important we realize that, as we've seen the announcement of Jesus. Yes, he is the Savior of the world. Yes, he is the Savior of, as it were, the cosmos. But now it comes down to just one person. It's for you. Maybe that's a message you particularly need to hear. If you're not a Christian, you've begun to drift a little. It's for you. We're going to follow the story through three stages as we see Jesus' interaction with Simon Peter. At first, he's in the background. That's the first stage. Then second stage, he's face to face with Christ. And stage three, he's put to work. So first, in the background, verses 1-3. We find the Lord Jesus, verse 1, standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee, and he's preaching. And there are crowds who've gathered to hear him. And to many people, that's very hard to imagine today. It's a rare sight today, certainly in the Western world, crowds of people coming to hear a preacher. Our culture's cynical of preaching. In fact, the very word preach is a pejorative word. Don't preach at me, we say. Sounds rather arrogant to suggest you've got something worth saying. That implies you believe in truth. That in itself is arrogant. We don't like preaching these days as a culture. Even in church, people take the sermons a little bit of time off. We've come for the entertainment of other things, not to listen to a message. But here were people in Galilee drawn to Jesus preaching, no doubt drawn by his transparent goodness, by the compelling way in which he spoke, those punchy sayings and the parables. But they were drawn not just by the way he spoke, by what he said as well. He addressed the deepest longings and needs of people's hearts. And they sensed that he was speaking what Luke says in verse 1, was the word of God. And still today, when people engage with what Jesus says, many, many people find that the words of this uneducated carpenter get right under their skin. This is no mere human message. So many are crowded around Jesus, so many, in fact, that he finds it very difficult to speak to them. He's being crowded, and so he gets into Simon's boat, and the boat is pushed a little bit out to the sea, so he can address the crowds who are there, and he continues to speak. Now, where is Simon at this point? We're not told specifically. Presumably, he's on the boat. Presumably, he's had to anchor it to stop it drifting too far out into the Sea of Galilee. But as far as his relationship with Jesus is concerned, I think we can assume he's in the background. He's, as it were, just one of many in the crowd. It's clear he's got no real relationship with Christ as yet. There's still, as it were, a distance between them. A few months ago, I was walking down the high street, not here in Oxford, somewhere else, and I saw a magician. He was clearly a brilliant magician, and he, a bit of a comedian as well, and he was just picking on people from the crowd and bringing them out, whether they wanted it or not. He drew them out to the front. And I really wanted to see what he was doing, because it looked brilliant, but I definitely didn't want to be drawn to the front. And so I just slunk to the back and made sure I was hidden behind other faces. And spiritually speaking, there are many like that in the background, just sensing that who Jesus is and what he says is significant. They're intrigued, as it were. They don't want to be picked on. They don't want this to change their lives too much. And so they're in the background. They may even come to church to find out a bit more, but keep in the background. Might even help out, actually. Help on the coffee roaster. Or give money to the church. Just as Peter helped out in the cause of Jesus. Said, yes, please, get into my boat. But spiritually speaking, he's in the background. That's stage one. Stage two is face to face with Christ. We're looking now at verses 4 to the beginning of verse 10. Verse 4 contains a strange request. When he'd finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. It's a strange request because here we have a carpenter telling a fisherman when and how to fish. And we can assume, can't we, that Simon would have been rather surprised by this presumption. A hint of that comes out, I think, at the beginning of verse 5, as Simon answers, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. You can imagine him thinking, look, Jesus, just because you're a good preacher doesn't mean that you're suddenly an expert in how to fish. I've done this all my life. There's no point doing it. They're not biting. But his respect for Jesus is such that he says, end of verse 5, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. We can imagine him thinking under his breath at least, but when we don't find any fish, please don't say I didn't warn you. But there's a bumper catch, a huge catch, verse 6. They caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And there was frenetic activity as Peter summons the partners on the next door boat to come and help. And they come and they get all the fish as well. And both boats are laden with fish, so much so that they're beginning to sink. And Peter, not surprisingly, is astonished. But he's not astonished at the quantity of fish. He's astonished, rather, at the awesome power of the man who engineered this miraculous catch. And then comes a surprising response from Peter. You wouldn't have expected this. I don't think if you were just inventing this story, you would have included the words that we find in verse 8. A worldly fisherman would be immediately thinking of the business opportunities, maybe negotiating terms. Look, Jesus, with my boats and your supernatural radar, we could make a lot of money together. Bit of negotiating going on. But there's none of that. Peter is either on his knees or on his face before Jesus. Verse 8. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And for the first time, it dawns on him that he's not just been hearing about the kingdom, but he's in the presence of the king. He's not just been hearing a divine message, but he's encountering a divine person. See, to be face to face with the Son of God is terrifying. You look all the way through the Bible, and when people come close to the presence of God, there's a great sense of awe and fear. We don't have that today. We glibly laugh about divine things, joke about God as if he's the old man in the sky. But when people meet the real God, the God of awesome holiness and power, they're terrified. That was true of Isaiah, wasn't it, in the passage that was read to us earlier. Isaiah was in the temple. And suddenly, we don't know exactly what happened, he had a vision of God in his awesome holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he's terrified. He said, woe to me, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Terror. Do you think you're ready to meet God? Well, none of us are in ourselves. It's only through Christ. In ourselves, without the protection of Christ and his death for us, we should be absolutely petrified. And that's how Peter reacted. It's very hard for us to see the truth about ourselves unless we see something of the truth of God. Unless we see something of the truth of God, we'll continue to think we're pretty good, really. We have an astonishing capacity for self-deception. I'm told that on the old passenger liner, the Queen Mary, in first-class cabins, at least, the mirrors were rose-tinted. So you could look at yourself in the mirror, and you might, in reality, have been green, sort of seasickly green. But you'd look at yourself in the mirror before you went out to the captain's table, and you thought, oh, glowing health. You can kid yourself. And often we look at ourselves, as it were, with rose-tinted spectacles, and we think, well, I'm really pretty good. And normally, if we look around, we can find someone who's worse than us, and that makes us feel better. It was John Calvin, in his great book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, who makes the profound point that we'll only come to knowledge of self once we come to knowledge of God. It's where it begins. It's where it began with Isaiah. It's where it began with Simon Peter. He saw something of the wonder and power and holiness of God in Christ. He falls down. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. That's where true knowledge of God begins, with a recognition of his holiness and our great sin. And it's once we recognize that that the comforting words come. Christianity is very good news. But you'll only understand the good news if you understand you do not deserve it one little bit. And so wonderfully, to this man who's quaking before him, Jesus says great words of comfort, beginning middle of verse 10. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And if we've begun to fear God, it's a right reaction to him. Because we recognize our sin. We recognize we deserve nothing from him except condemnation. Then the promise and wonder and good news of the gospel comes. Don't be afraid. Do you remember Isaiah was quaking? And an angel took a coal from the altar in the temple and touched Isaiah and said, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And that coal was taken from the altar of sacrifice. And all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were proclaiming that human beings did not deserve to come into the presence of God who dwelt at the front of the temple. You couldn't possibly approach him unless a life was forfeit. You deserve to die. But God says you're allowed to kill an animal instead. And the animal will be sacrificed up to God. And it was because of that sacrifice that Isaiah could receive the assurance of forgiveness. Now, of course, no animal is an adequate substitute for a human being. And all those sacrifices performed day after day after day, year after year after year in the temple, were pointing to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And it's as we receive him, put our trust in him, that the great news comes. Don't be afraid. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. It's dealt with entirely. And so relationship with God begins as Peter sees Christ, sees himself, and then receives the assurance, don't be afraid. In the background, face to face with Christ, and then wonderfully, finally, put to work. Don't be afraid, end of verse 10. From now on, you will catch men. Now, Jesus was utterly unique. Luke's gospel makes that crystal clear. The whole of the New Testament makes that crystal clear. He's the only liberator from the power of sin and death and Satan. He's the only savior. He's the only Lord. And yet, wonderfully, this unique figure who could do everything himself as the creator of the universe, he's got all power, chooses to call sinful human beings, not only in relationship with himself, but as partners in the great work of liberation. He liberates by his word. Yes, through his death and resurrection, but then he announces liberation through his word, and as he speaks, that people put their trust in him and receive the knowledge of forgiveness of sins. And we saw at the end of chapter 4 that what Jesus was doing was preaching. Chapter 4, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also. That's why I was sent. This liberator preaches. And now he enlists others, all believers, to join him in the task of declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ died for sin, that he rose again, that he's the Savior of all who trust in him. And this gathering of those who spread this wonderful message of liberation begins right here in Luke chapter 5. After Peter's come face to face with Jesus, he's given a task to do. From now on, you will catch men. This theme of Jesus gathering workers carries on through Luke's gospel. It's not long before he gathers the 12, of whom Peter is one, and then sends them on a mission. And then a little later, he chooses 72, a wider gang, and he commissions them and sends them on a mission. And then at the end of the gospel, just before he ascends into heaven, after his resurrection, he says that in the time between his ascension and his return, the good news about him must be preached to all nations. And then in volume 2, Luke, remember, wrote two volumes in the New Testament, Luke, and then the book of Acts. Acts begins with the risen Jesus before his ascension, gathering his disciples and saying, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Acts tells the story of the word of God going out from Jerusalem, gradually rippling out to the ends of the world, as not just the disciples, but all God's people take their part in the amazing job of fishing for people, spreading the good news about him. It's quite a command, isn't it? From now on, you will catch men. To a man who spent, we can imagine, all his life fishing for fish. He's got a completely different job description. He's being called on to leave his family, his friends, his home, his livelihood, and to follow with Jesus in the great task of fishing for men. You might think he'd say, well, Jesus, just give me a little bit of time to think about this, wouldn't you? But he responds straight away. Verse 11, they pulled their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. Well, what's the challenge for us? Still today, there are those who are called to leave everything, not everyone, but there are those who are called to leave everything that's familiar, their home, friends, family, leave Australia, for instance, and go right to the north of India. And it may be that there's some here who know right now or in time will discern that the Lord wants you to leave the comfort of home, wherever home might be, to go somewhere very different. I've been speaking at a student conference, national student conference, this last week, and it was wonderful to meet up with Richard East, who was a student here 15 years ago, I guess. And Richard's on his way back to Japan with his new wife, who was converted here at St. Ebbs. And it reminded me of Roseanne Jones, who was the first to go out from St. Ebbs for quite a long time. Remember when I was first a curate here? And there was a very strong missionary emphasis in the church, but no one had been sent for a long time. And people wondered, well, maybe that's it. Maybe the younger generation won't go. And Roseanne was converted. She was studying Japanese. And the Lord laid on her heart the challenge to go and spend her life in Japan. I saw her in Singapore because I happened to be passing through on her way to Japan 15 years ago, I think it was exactly. And she said, look, you will come and visit, won't you? I said, well, we can't guarantee that. If you want people from St. Ebbs to visit you, the best thing you can do is pray that the Lord would raise up workers from St. Ebbs to go and join you in Japan. So Roseanne started praying, and the Lord wonderfully answered her prayers. And we sent out James and Charlie Ballinger, I think it was last year. Probably early next year we'll be sending out Thierry and Antonia Richards. Some will remember Anna Clifford, who's now married, and her and her husband have gone out. I think there are 8 who've gone. Could it be Japan? Or the Middle East? Desperate needs there. Or Western Europe, just across the channel. Whole areas of France with very few convinced, committed believers in Christ. Or maybe the call isn't to go anywhere particularly different, but to be a fisher of men and women, where you are. Last year, or earlier this year rather, we had a mission. It was a national mission called Passion for Life, and we put on a number of events in the church. And the danger is at the end of a mission like that, we think, oh, well, that's kind of mission done. And we forget about it. And I spoke about Passion for Life in the weeks and months building up to help us remember the ongoing responsibility we have, Passion for Life. Prayer. It's not something we just do at a mission time, but before, during, after. Are we praying for those who don't know Jesus in our workplaces, our schools, our colleges, our neighborhoods? Prayer. Passion for friendship. Are we spending time relating to those who don't know Christ? It's wonderful to have Christian friends, and I hope we get involved in small groups and really make the most of the fellowship here. But are we giving time to befriending those who don't know Jesus? Really getting to know them? Passion, prayer for friendship, life. Loving community. One of the ways in which God draws people to think about the Lord Jesus is seeing the love of Christians together. And there's a problem when we have our nice, loving Christian friends there, and hopefully a few non-Christians, and never the twain shall meet. And how can we, in some way, open up our loving community, which I hope it is, open it up so that others see something of it as we invite people to church, or maybe mix social groups, or I think some of you play football, and Christians and non-Christian friends coming along to football, even whatever it might be. These are things we can all do. So, Jesus, global, cosmic Saviour and Liberator. But don't just think huge picture. It's for you. Have you come to know him for yourself? If not, I'd love to talk to you about how you yourself could come to know Jesus. And if we have come to know him, are we conscious of the huge privilege and responsibility we have of sharing the great news about him with others? Let me pray. Isaiah said, Lord, here am I, send me. Please, Lord, if there's any here who still don't know you, haven't come, as it were, face to face with you, please draw them, even tonight. May they speak to me or someone else who'll help them. And for those of us who have come to know Jesus, may we have that attitude. Lord, here am I, send me, please, as things get going again after the summer, send us to that school where we work or study, that course we're just starting on, that office or hospital, that family, that neighbourhood, as your witnesses for your glory. Amen.